We return this morning to Acts chapter 17, beginning at verse 16. Now, while Paul waited for them, Silas and Timothy, at Athens, his spirit was stirred in him when he saw the city wholly given to idolatry. Therefore disputed he in the synagogue with the Jews and with the devout persons, and in the market daily with them that met with him. Then certain philosophers of the Epicureans and the Stoics encountered him, and some said, "What will this babbler say?" Some other, "He seemed to be a setter forth of strange gods, because he preached unto them Jesus and the resurrection." And they took him and brought him unto Areopagus, saying, "May we know what this new doctrine whereof thou speakest is, for thou bringest certain strange things to our ears. We would know therefore what these things mean." For all the Athenians and the strangers which were there spent their time in nothing else but either to tell or to hear some new thing. Then Paul stood in the midst of Mars Hill and said, "Ye men of Athens, I perceive that in all things ye are too superstitious. For as I passed by and beheld your devotions, I found an altar with this inscription, 'To the unknown God.' Whom therefore ye ignorantly worship, him I declare," or "declare I unto you, God that made the world and all things therein seeth that he is Lord of heaven and earth, dwelleth not in temples made with hands, neither is worshipped with men's hands as though he needed anything, seeing he giveth to all life and breath and all things, and hath made of one blood all nations of men for to dwell on all the face of the earth, and hath determined the times before appointed and the bounds of their habitation, that they should seek the Lord, if haply they might feel after him and find him, though he be not far from every one of us. For in him we live and move and have our being, as certain also of your own poets have said, 'For we are also his offspring.' For as much then as we are the offspring of God, we ought not to think that the Godhead is like unto gold or silver or stone, graven by art and man's device. And the times of this ignorance God winked at, but now commandeth all men everywhere to repent, because he hath appointed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness by that man whom he hath ordained, whereof he hath given assurance unto all men, in that he hath raised him from the dead." And when they heard of the resurrection of the dead, some mocked, others said, "We will hear thee again on this matter," or "of this matter." So Paul departed from among them. Howbeit, certain men clave unto him and believed, among the which was Dionysus the Areopagite, and a woman named Demarius, and others with them. Father, this morning, most of us considered it a joy to identify ourselves with those believers reported in Athens after the Apostle Paul preached the truth of Jesus Christ. Bless today as we return to the text for the second time of three times to glean for our souls the things to be found here in the pages of thy word. Bless us especially on this day in which expectations are high among families and high among individuals. We pray that those expectations would be met and the more in Jesus Christ our Lord. For we pray in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen. If Easter be not true, then faith must mount on broken wing. Then hope no more in mortal spring than love must lose her mighty urge, life prove a phantom and a dirge, if Easter be not true. There's no need whatsoever for us this Lord's Day morning to depart from our verse-by-verse study in Acts as we seek to join the Christian-wide celebration of the bodily resurrection of the Lord Jesus. In the current record of our study of missionary endeavor concerning Paul at Athens, we have three references to the resurrection of Christ. Each of the three teaches us something significant about the truth that we hold most dear. The verses are 18, 31, 32 for the three references. Athens, of course, presented for the Apostle Paul both usual and unusual ministry opportunity. It becomes apparent that the truth of the resurrection was presented in both kinds of opportunity. The usual kind of preaching opportunity included the truth of resurrection, and the unusual kind of ministry opportunity included the truth of resurrection. The resurrection of Christ was a significant part of Paul's usual presentation of the gospel and a significant part here of the unusual presentation of the gospel. Resurrection is indeed a central truth for biblical Christianity. Of that there is no doubt. I like the words of J. Oswald Saunders. He says, Christianity alone bases its claim to acceptance on the resurrection of its founder. If Jesus lives, we who have faith in him are A-okay. If he isn't living, well then, we're pretty stupid now, aren't we? And the line between pretty stupid and glorious is very thin. But he lives, and it's not stupid, it is glorious. Amen to that? Amen. It is therefore difficult from our perspective to overstate the significance of the bodily resurrection of Jesus Christ as touching everything that we hold dear. Christian apologists assert that the truth of resurrection is the deal maker or the deal breaker. And of course, that would be correct. For those of us that are prepared of God to receive it, the resurrection of Christ is a glorious truth. For the unprepared and the rebellious, it is a thing easily cast aside in favor of rabbits and eggs. My dead buddy Graham Scroggie wrote, the resurrection is not denied because the evidence is regarded as insufficient, but the evidence is rejected and repudiated because the resurrection is denied. What did he say? He said that the truth of the resurrection is a point of both reception and rejection, and those that reject it don't do so for lack of evidence. That's what he said. This morning, we're simply going to follow the record of missionary endeavor in Athens, and we will see in this glorious text beautiful and profound things concerning the resurrection of Christ. I did a little check. I went back for 26 years, and I've never failed to preach on the resurrection at Easter, and I've never used an Easter text except once. And the reason I used the Easter text on that Sunday was because that was the text that we were already in. Literally, if you can't find the resurrection on every page of the Bible, you're not looking hard enough. I don't know why any pastor would have to leave any text in order to preach on the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And I'm telling you, we certainly don't have to leave our verse-by-verse study of Acts today in order to note and to promote the great truth of the bodily resurrection of Jesus Christ. By simply taking verse 18, verse 31, verse 32, three distinct references to the resurrection in this record of missionary endeavor, we have three definitive things to say about the bodily resurrection of Jesus Christ today. Number one, the bodily resurrection of Jesus Christ is indeed a strange truth. You find the word strange in verse 18, where some of those that came to hear Paul and had sought a special opportunity thought that he spoke of a strange God or was the setter forth of strange gods because he preached unto them Jesus and the resurrection. A little bit later on in verse 20, those same men say, for thou bringest certain strange things to our ears. The bodily resurrection of Jesus Christ is indeed a strange truth. Paul was considered by the educated men in Athens, with certainly their strong ideological bents, to be a promoter of strange gods because he talked so plainly to them about Jesus Christ, the crucifixion on the cross for sins, and the bodily resurrection on the third day. Those guys were not atheists. They rather held to some very unusual religious ideas, as indicated in verse 22 by the words, too superstitious. The word superstitious strikes my ear, probably yours, has already bent in a negative way, and that's the way the translators wanted us to hear it. But ultimately, the word itself simply means religion. Paul was saying to the men in the special opportunity presented to him at the Areopagus or Mars Hill, he was simply saying that the people he was speaking to were very religious people. Very religious, but not right with God. That's the condition of most men this Easter Sunday morning. Very religious, not right with God. Nonetheless, Paul says they're very superstitious. They're not atheists. They are big believers. And these guys right here, they are big believers in some really far out things. I'm talking about Area 51. I'm talking about Sasquatch. I'm talking about no flight to the moon. I'm talking about some really strange things these guys believed. There was a day, in that day, a phenomenal, I would call it bizarre, blending of public religion and cult practice. Most Athenians believed in 12 major Olympian gods and goddesses. Yes, the Olympics have their orientation in Roman mythology and the worship of the gods. Most Athenians believed in 12 major Olympian gods. Athens, of course, took its name from the goddess Athena. Stoics, referenced in verse 18, used the language of monotheism. In other words, they talked about God as if he was singular in a way that we might think, hey, are they starting to get it? But in reality, the Stoics, along with the Epicureans that were referenced in verse 18, were at the core polytheistic. They didn't believe in God, they believed in gods. They believed in gods that were led by the king of gods, or the king of God, king of kings. And in Roman mythology, the king of kings is named Zeus. Zeus, like all the rest of the Olympian gods, was not all powerful, powerful, but not all power, mighty, but not all mighty, and by no means were any of the Olympian gods pledged to righteousness. The Greek gods themselves were subject to a greater thing called fate. The thing that the Greeks believed in, the things that the people of Athens primarily followed, was the idea of Doris Day. Now, that only has a reference to those of you that are over 50 or 60, but nonetheless, que sera, sera, whatever will be, will be. If you know what I'm talking about, you can smile. If you don't know what I'm talking about, just let it go. It's not even worth looking up on Google. But nonetheless, they believed in fate. They believed that whatever was to happen was going to happen. It just happens. That was about happening. And so they ultimately worshiped gods, 12 primary ones, and then basically deferred everything else to Doris Day. And so it was the Doris Day religion, of which no person could control, que sera, sera, whatever will be. The future's not ours to see, que sera, sera. Even a brief survey of mythology and cult practice will cause you and me to say, man, is that ever strange. I mean, people actually believed that? Yep. They actually did. They believed some very, very strange things. And I am inclined to say that what they believed was not only strange, but demonic. And the reason I say that is because of the fact that you just can't explain a wide embrace of something that is just that far off in every way. And yet it kind of reminds me of Easter. Because I know that far more people love Easter than love the Lord Jesus today. And the great love of Easter cannot just be explained on the basis of flesh and blood. But the great love of Christmas and the great love of Easter can only be explained by, we wrestle not with flesh and blood, but principalities and powers. There's something demonic about the wide acceptance of holidays without equal wide acceptance of the Lord Jesus Christ. Paul talked to Timothy about seducing spirits and doctrines of devils, 1 Timothy 4, 1 and 2. Now, all that just to say that these things that Paul was preaching to these men were called by those strange fellows strange. What we believe, what we preach, what we teach, what we represent today is considered by strange people to be strange. Think of that. They held strange things, but they held the truth of the gospel to be stranger still, unheard of, though very intriguing. And thus some of them sought a little more from the, quote, babbler, as we said last week, the seed picker. Let us never forget that the truth of life after death is strange to everybody's earthly experience. As recently studied in Romans, death has reigned since Adam sinned. The bodily resurrection of Jesus Christ is a strange truth, but it is true, not fictitious. It's strange, but true. I don't know if we should worry much about the person who thinks that the resurrection is a little bit strange, because actually it is very, very strange. It is very much in contrast to our usual experience in which everything around us dies. And yet we sing, up from the grave he arose. We heard Judy play this morning, because he lives, I can face tomorrow. Don't forget, in your current level of comfortability of as a Christian and your comfortability of Bible doctrine, don't forget that that the doctrine of resurrection is truly a strange thing. That's what the Bible says in the case of the missionary endeavor in Athens, and that would line up with my experience and yours in this current day. In verse 31, we find the second truth this morning, and that is that bodily resurrection of Jesus Christ is a serious truth. Here's the verse. Because he, God, hath appointed a day in which he, God, will judge the world in righteousness. Uh-oh. How does he do it? By that man whom he, God, hath ordained. A human being is ordained to judge all human beings. Who did that? God did that. Whereof he, God, hath given assurance unto all men, unto all human beings, in that he, God, hath raised him, the human being referenced in the verse, from the dead. When you put all those pieces together, of course, you just can't talk about the humanity of Jesus. You have to talk about the divinity of Jesus. You have to talk about the God-man, man and God. One mediator between God and man, the God-man, Jesus Christ. But Paul declared, as verse 31 affirms, Paul declared unto that audience of educated fools the theology of the one true God. He started out by talking to them, verse 23, about the assertion that God, who was unknown by them, indeed, verse 24, made the world. He particularly made a point of emphasis concerning that element of doctrinal assertion because there is no creation myth associated with the 12 Roman gods. Lot is written, like in Homer's Iliad. Lot is written in other books concerning the interaction and the collision and the wars and the petty devices of the gods, the 12 Olympian gods. But there's nothing written in that orientation of experience concerning how the world got here. So Paul started there. He started with creation, verse 24. He then asserts the almighty power of God, verse 26. And as we already pointed out, that would be a phenomenal truth in contrast to what those men believed. Because those men believed in gods. They weren't atheists. But they believed that no God had almighty power. No God was omnipotent. They believed that no individual being had all power and all authority in possession. They believed that their gods had some more than them, to be sure, but certainly not almighty power. And so verse 26 stands in contrast to the plain teaching that was popular in that public religion and cult practice in Athens in that day. And of course, then from 27 to 20, end of verse 30, you have a representation of God's plan for humanity. We're going to have much more to say about that section tomorrow, I should say next week, when we get back to the doctrinal content of Paul's message in Athens. But in verse 31, we have our second reference to the resurrection. And of course, in verse 31, Paul asserts the truth of God's sovereign judgment. God is the judge, and verse 31 sets the basis of expectation, the basis for human expectation concerning the justice of God. We would be telling the truth this morning if we were to say and remind you that every individual that has ever lived on planet Earth will indeed someday stand before God. And they will stand before God, you will stand before God, I will stand before God in judgment. God is the judge of all. And verse 31 establishes the expectation that you and I should have in relationship to the coming day of standing before God in judgment. It asserts the further truth that God has appointed a human judge from among us to rule and reign over us in righteousness. And so the topic of verse 31 is God the judge. And yet the truth that is brought to bear in verse 31 is the truth of God who became man, Jesus Christ, proven to be judge, God the judge. How? By the resurrection from the dead. Paul tells them how it is that men know and are assured of the fact that Jesus called Messiah, Jesus called Christ, is God the judge. Jesus is proven to be judge of heaven and earth by the resurrection from among the dead. So the certainty of our expectation of the judgment of God to come upon all humanity is uniquely informed and is uniquely fixed by God's decision to appoint the God-man, the man ordained, the man appointed to be judge of all humanity, namely Jesus Christ. That's why we say that the resurrection, it's a serious thing. For by it, the historical reality of the resurrection of Jesus, we know that he is Lord of all. If you just start out with the assertion, he's the Lord of all, well, it's a good assertion. It's a truth, to be sure. But in order to get there, in order to get there logically, in order to get there rationally, in order to understand the presentation of the Bible in the whole, you have to start with this reality of the life that he lived and the death that he died for sins and the resurrection and the ascension. And you have to put all those pieces together. Ultimately, it is a terrible mistake to think about incarnation or Christmas apart from crucifixion, resurrection, and ascension. Ultimately, it's a mistake to think about resurrection apart from incarnation and temptation and transfiguration and crucifixion and resurrection and ascension and the promise to return. Ultimately, you have to think about the big picture. You have to think about the big truth. You have to think about all those things put together in the person of Jesus Christ. The uniqueness of his person, he is actually God. The uniqueness of his person, he has actually become man. And in this case, the truth of the resurrection is the truth that convinces us or assures us that God in Jesus Christ is judge of all humanity. You and I will stand before the judge. Here's the good news for me. I trust it's the good news for you. I know the judge. I love the judge. And more important that I love him, he loves me. And loves you. Wow. This is powerful stuff. And now think of it. Think of me being all worked up. In weeks leading up to this holiday weekend, what should I preach? What text should I take? It's just goofball. It's all right here. Just stick with a text. If you can't find the resurrection on every page of the Bible, there's something wrong with your study. Number three, the bodily resurrection of Jesus Christ is a segregating truth. I use that word because the fact is it has definitely marked my soul in history as an American, as it's affected the soul of many of you that are older like me. Our young people read of segregation in their history books, and it has to do with Alabama, and it has to do with George Wallace, and it has to do with a bunch of other goofball things. And so I don't use the word without understanding its historical significance in regards to this country and the evils that were associated with social segregation that are a part of our nation's history. But nonetheless, I wouldn't be true to the text if I didn't say that the resurrection of Jesus Christ, it's a segregating truth. Or to say it otherwise, it divides people. It puts people in different camps. It's a dividing truth. It's a segregating truth. Preaching the truth of the bodily resurrection of Jesus Christ divided that audience in Athens that day. That's what 32 to 34 34 say. Verse 32, of course, is the third reference to the resurrection. And when they had heard of the resurrection, some mocked. Others said, "We will hear thee again," or "We'll hear more." Verse 34, "Howbeit certain men clave unto him and believed." So you have this segregating reality after the faithful communication of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Some mocked it and held themselves in unbelief and rejection. It would be fair to say most. It would be fair to say, based upon this text, that most of the men in Athens that heard Paul preach rejected the truth of Christ died for sins, rose again the third day, ascended, surely comes again. Most of the men in Athens rejected that. Some people that heard that said, "Man, that is interesting stuff. Don't you like to hear him talk? I'd like to come back and hear him talk again. Wouldn't you like to come back and hear him talk again? You know, I think maybe it's worth another lesson." And then, of course, the third category is you have a few people that, beyond their curiosity, were indeed believing. It says of them two interesting things. Number one, it says that they were cleaving to Paul and the missionary team. It's the word for marriage. It's the word cleave. to clave, to cleave, to come together, to be fastened, as it were. It would be fair to use the word super glue. Of course, that would be a 1980s reference. Today we'd say gorilla glue. They were gorilla glued to Paul. Some, very fun. It's the minority. It's not the most. It's not the biggest response. But there is a response to the Apostle Paul, and that response to the Apostle Paul is indeed a response in which they are fastened to him or cleave to him. And the reason that they're fastened to him and the reason that they're cleaving to him in that very dynamic word is because, of course, they had believed on the Lord Jesus Christ. They didn't just believe in the things that Paul was talking about, although that would be true. But they believed in, or they believed on, the Lord Jesus Christ. Meaning, as we've often illustrated, that they came to sit down in the truth of the Lord Jesus. They came to rest in the truth of the Lord Jesus. Few people were saved, not many, but those that were saved clave unto him and believed. And then two are named. And one of the individuals named is very interesting because the name Dionysus is, of course, the name of a lesser, but nonetheless, Olympian god. So here's a guy whose parents named him for one of the gods. And yet, there came a moment in his life where that after hearing the truth of the one true and living God, he who is named for the gods came to believe upon the name above all names, the one true and living God, Jesus Christ. And so his name is at the end of the report because of all the people to trust the Lord that day, Dionysus, whose mother named him for the god. And furthermore, not only was he named for the gods, but this guy is a player. This guy is a mover and a shaker. This guy is one of the influential men in Athens. He is called the Areopagite. When I was teaching the adult Sunday school class from the same passage last summer, and I talked about the Areopagus, I told you how I remember that word. I remember it by Sesame Street and Snuffleupagus. Areopagus, how do you say it? Well, you say it just like Snuffleupagus. If you ever watch Sesame Street, you can say this name, Areopagus. It's just like that. It has nothing to do with a long trunk and a children's character. But the Areopagus, of course, was a place. The Areopagus was, of course, a council. It was a council of men. And one of the men that were indeed impacted by the aspect of the gospel of Christ was a council member. He was an individual that was associated with the Areopagus. Not just the place, Mars Hill, not just the little mound outside, I believe to the west, if I recall correctly, of the great Acropolis, but rather he was a man that was associated with this council. And so therefore he's named. And of course then there's a woman named Demarius. And then others with them who claved and believed. Is there such a thing as a believing and not claving? Can you believe and not cleave? Isn't the pattern for all Christians who have honest reputation that they know the Lord, believe and cleave? Am I adding something to salvation by saying that they believed and cleaved? Mm-mm. Not anything. Listen, you and I are saved by faith, by belief alone. That's it. The message we preach is, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved. Whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. It's all about believing that Jesus Christ died for your sins, that Jesus Christ rose again the third day, and that Jesus Christ ascended and promised to return. And whosoever believes in their heart, that is indeed God's child. Amen? Amen. But the pattern of believers is that they are also cleavers. Believe and cleave, believe and cleave, believe and cleave. In other words, believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. That has to do with the establishment of your vertical relationship with God. And then cleave. on the Lord Jesus Christ. That has to do with your relationship with the preacher and God's people in a place. It says specifically, howbeit certain men clave unto him. In what sense did they cleave unto Paul? In what sense did they connect with the Apostle Paul? In what sense did they have a sense of a fellowship with Paul? Answer, Christ. That the pattern of the Bible is believe and cleave, believe and cleave. And on this day, when many, many, many people go to church, I would preach to you the truth of believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and learn to cleave unto God's people in a place. Because that is the pattern of biblical Christianity. It's always been the pattern of biblical Christianity. There is no other pattern of biblical Christianity. And if somebody says, well, I'm a believer, but I don't cleave anywhere, I would wonder about them. Maybe I just said, I wonder about you. Sorry. The pattern of the Bible is believe and cleave. The pattern of the Bible is believe and cleave. After thousands of Easter Sundays, there is absolutely no weariness among us whatsoever in proclaiming the truth of the resurrection. Jesus is risen and he is Lord. The proper response to that is believe and cleave. Believe and cleave. Do you count yourself among those who believe? Do others count you among those who cleave? Here's the two questions with which we end. Do you count yourself among those that believe? Second question. Do others count you among those who cleave? Father, this morning we thank you for the listening ear and for this attentive congregation. We pray that as we take our thoughts by well-written words at the end of this hour back to the reality of our moment of celebration, that your hand would guide our thoughts as we remain in prayer. Heads bowed, eyes closed. Listen to this. The strife is over. The battle won. The victory of life is done. The song of triumph has begun. Hallelujah. The powers of death have done their worst. But Christ, their legions, hath dispersed. Let shouts of holy joy outburst. Hallelujah. The three sad days have quickly sped. He rises glorious from the dead. All glory to our risen head. Hallelujah. He break the age-bound chains of hell. The bars from heaven's high portals fell. Let hymns of praise his triumph tell. Hallelujah. Father, may hallelujah be in our hearts today as we leave this place when once we are absolutely secure in our relationship with you. May hallelujah come to the heart of every sinner who likewise today can call upon the Savior and can go from darkness to light, from death unto life, for faith in Jesus Christ. Thank you for the occasion this morning that brings us together. Take us on our way with a sense of rejoicing, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.